I don't know about you, just reading Romans 14 is a spiritual experience for me. Just the truths encompassed in that chapter are parallel to the truths we're going to be discussing tonight. It is hard, it is very hard, to know how to balance as a Christian the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and our responsibility and love to others. Oh, I don't always know when to express my feelings of inappropriateness at some behavior and when to express my feelings of love and acceptance. Sometimes I do not know which to say to people. And it is this ambiguity that has caused such tension in the church when we try to put our views on everybody else. And we judge others by what they eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink or what they say or don't say. Whenever that happens, confusion arises. Animosity and tensions arise. Every man belongs to the Lord. And as every one of us belong to the Lord, we must seek the Lord's will for our life in the light we possess. Each of us must walk according to the light we possess. Wasn't that beautiful in Romans, how it closed out? For him to eat that thinks it's a sin, it is a sin, because it does not issue in faith. Oh, friends, we can't take our standards from the world or even from our church. We must take them from the Holy Spirit as He energizes the Bible for our daily lives. It is difficult here. I have never had the problem of Peggy buying a chicken that's been offered to an idol. You know, it never says, stamp so-and-so. It just... And so I have never faced that, but I must tell you the truth. If we did go to the store and I did see a chicken that stamped dedicated to Asherah or dedicated to Astarte, I just don't think I'd buy it. Now, I may be the weaker Christian, but I just wouldn't buy it. So I'm glad I haven't faced this issue. You know, I know that in some areas of my life, I just barter on superstition. I just refuse to wear costume jewelry that has anything to do with the sign of Aquarius or anything like that. I just don't want symbols of the zodiac in my house. I'm not going to buy jewelry, as beautiful as it may be, in turquoise of Indian thunder gods. I'm just not going to do it. Now, I know I'm silly. There's no reality to an Indian thunder god. But I ain't going to have it in my house because for me it'd be sin. Now, if you were an Egyptian thunder god in your house, it'd be all right for you. Just buy all the thunder gods you want. Well, that is the struggle. You may say, well, Bob, that's ridiculous. I mean, you wouldn't have a picture of the zodiac in your house? No, I would not. Would you condemn me, Bob, if I had a picture of the zodiac in my house? I probably would. I'd probably think, well, isn't that unchristian? Look at that. And you see, the very fact you're laughing knows you do the very same thing. Now, if we apply that to the Christian life, we see the kind of problematical area we're in. But not only is it problematical, it is very important we talk about it. You know, I'm just going to use another illustration from the same area. I got a letter a while back from a man in Floydada who watches our television show, used to watch our television show. He said, I think you're degrading the Bible and degrading the status of a teacher of God by not wearing a black suit when you open the Bible. Now, I want to tell you, for that man to open the Bible without wearing a black suit would be sin for that man. Now, I think you laughed. You thought it was humorous because you apparently don't agree with that. But I want to tell you, for that man to wear what I'm wearing tonight would be sin for that man. But you see, it's not necessarily sin for me. And that's what he misunderstood. He just thought that since he thought it was wrong to do that, it ought to be wrong for everybody. Now, there is the problem. Now, there are some things that are absolutely non-discussable in the Christian life. The Bible says don't do it, that settles it. I mean, right? The Bible says thou shalt not, we just shouldn't. Period. No question. But there are so many gray areas. Have you ever wondered how the Bible really doesn't cover all the questions we need answered on certain issues? It doesn't say specifically, do this, don't do this. And the more I've thought about that, the more I've come to the conclusion that the Bible was not meant for me to be a handbook on how to make every decision every day. Now, it is to bring me into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When that happens, my life is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and my attitudes and actions ought to be changed in accordance with the one who lives in me, and I ought to start living in love, not living in rules. But there are some rules in love. Now, with that in mind, let's go to chapter 8. Now about foods, if you're familiar, if you've been a part of some of these 1 Corinthian Bible studies, you know that beginning in chapter 7, the church at Corinth wrote Paul a letter. And one of the real difficult things in interpreting 1 Corinthians is that we don't have the letter that they wrote to Paul, so we don't know exactly the question they asked him. But it concerned foods that had been sacrificed to an idol. This is mentioned, this little Greek phrase, in chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, 12, 1, 16, 1, are all specific questions that the church asked Paul. So Paul didn't just pop up and say, let's discuss food offered to idols. He is answering a specific question to the people at Corinth. Now, I want you to think of me, because it's very hard for us to do sometimes. We can't imagine what the Roman world was like. You can even read it and read about it, not imagine. Corinth was such an immoral city that all over the Roman Empire, if you wanted to cuss somebody and say they were morally loose, you'd call them a Corinthian. That's how bad that city was. It was the synonym for loose living. And in this city, every social act had a religious connotation. Someone invites you over to a party, there'd be meat there, been sacrificed to one of the gods in town. You go down to the marketplace to buy your food, and every piece of food there had probably come from a heathen temple as the leftovers from the sacrifice. Every time you went to a marriage feast, or every time you went to a town hall meeting, it was done in the name of some god. They had a dinner in some god's name. Not only was it in some deity's name, but immorality of some kind was connected with every religious act. And here's these new Christians in an environment like this. Totally different from what they've ever been exposed to before. Radically different from what everybody they knew believed. And they just didn't know what to do. Honestly, they didn't know what to do. I want to honestly admit to you, there are times in my spiritual life I do not know what God's will is in a situation. You've been there? I've prayed about it. I've read the Bible. I still am not sure what God's will in a situation. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have an inspired apostle in our day? I mean, seriously, we could write a letter to him and say, listen, tell me, what do you think? But we don't have that. We've got 10,000 people's experiences and opinions and backgrounds and everything else. Well, this church was lucky. They had someone to write that could answer them authoritatively. And it always amazes me how Paul does it. He says, okay, we know that every one of us has some knowledge in this matter. Now, I really think another one of the reasons it's so hard to interpret 1 Corinthians is I think Paul quotes from their letter here and there. And I think this little phrase, we know that everyone has some knowledge in this matter, is probably a quote from their letter. And he's saying, you're right, all of us should have some knowledge about this. All of us should have an opinion. All of us should know something about this matter. And then he stops right there. And he hits what I think is the universal principle. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Friends, the tendency of fallen humanity is to say the more I know, the more rules I'll put on you. The more I know, the more you ought to act. Knowledge will not bring us to God. We are not going to come before God with an A-plus theology paper and get into heaven. I imagine we get to heaven, God's going to look at us and say, "You little dummy. Didn't you know that wasn't right? Didn't you think about this?" We're going to say, "I didn't know. Lord, I didn't know that was displeasing to you. I didn't know that was wrong." Every one of us are going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. I didn't see that. I didn't understand that." Every one of us. We're not going to get to God by how much we know, how good our theology, how pervasive our understanding of the Bible. But I want to tell you a real mark of someone who knows the Master is not how much they know intellectually. What's the real mark? How they live. Deliver me from someone who preaches a good gospel and lives like the evil one. You see, the truth of the matter is that living in love is the bottom line to validate our spiritual relationship. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What does that mean, builds up? It means that our actions are going to be governed not by our theology. Listen to me. Our actions and attitudes are not going to be judged by our personal theology that we guide our lives by. Our attitudes toward others is going to be love. And if there's anybody that's hurt by our actions, guess what we're going to do? We're going to stop the actions. Now, we may go try to explain to them, but we're going to stop the actions first. Now, you know and I know that we can't stop acting because someone thinks this and that's wrong. There is somebody who thinks everything's wrong. Peggy and I went to school with a preacher in East Texas Baptist College who thought playing cards, playing dominoes, going to the show, watching TV was all sin. I said, "Friend, what do you do?" He said, "I go riding around and pray." I thought, "Deliver me, oh Lord." Because I knew his wife. I knew he didn't do that. You know, I'm not going to limit my life just because one or two people think this is inappropriate. But I tell you this, same time I'm not going to limit my life because every time Dick and Harry think something is wrong, you find one person sincerely seeking Christ, sincerely struggling, sincerely looking, and anything in my life that offends him, I'll remove it. Not because I don't have the right to do it, not because it's sin. Because if anything I do keeps a person from Christ, I have committed the sin above all sins. If, first class conditional, since a man supposes that he has already gotten some true knowledge, and that's the perfect tense, it means that we've already arrived at some degree of spiritual understanding, and yet he has not learned it as he ought, moral necessity, DI, to know it. Now, I call this religious sophomorism. I don't want to offend any of you who are just starting tech or high school, but I'm saying it's a time, a preliminary stage of all learning says, "I know all things. Ask me." There's a time in every discipline when people, be they young or old, come to a place to say, "I've got all the answers. I know all the truth." Friends, I think there is spiritual maturity where answers come and maturity brings wisdom. But I tell you one thing, when it does, the actions will not be pushing the knowledge. The actions will be pushing love. So Paul says, I guess you don't have all the knowledge you need because you're not acting appropriately. So, verse 3, but if, first class, a man loves God, God is known by him. Now this is difficult little Greek phrase. Some say he is known by God or God is known by him. I think we have to start, theologically speaking, we have to start that God loves us. 1 John put it this way. We love him because he first loved us. That's good theology. God always comes first. God's love always precedes our love. Our love is at its best a response to God's love. At its best. So I think here it's saying we're known by God. Now the word know is such a beautiful word. It's the word that says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It is not just facts. It is relationship. Christianity is not made up in the abundance of facts you know about the Bible, or facts you know about the life of Jesus, the facts you know about the, this way this church works or that church works. Christianity is a relationship, not a fact-gathering machine. And so when we know God, it's going to influence every fact and every act. So God is the one who knows us, I think. So as to eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, we are sure that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. Now, I think that might be a quote from that letter again. I think Paul's saying, you're right, everybody has some knowledge, and you're right that an idol is nothing and we only have one God. It sounds like this group that's preaching freedom, there was two groups. There was a group that said, if it feels good, do it. And there was a group that said, if it feels good, don't do it. And this group would say, we know idols aren't anything. There's only one God. We ought to be able to eat all the food we want to at these public feasts of idols and all that. There's only one God, and we've trusted Him, and these idols are just nothing. Paul says, now you're right. What you're saying has an element of truth in it. Idols are nothing. They're vain. They're vanity. There is no reality behind the statue of Zeus. There is no reality behind the statue of Mercury. There is no reality behind the statue of Aphrodite. But Paul's going to come back and say, there's another side of this question you need to hear too. Now, he makes a statement about there is only one God. That is the known as the Shema in Judaism. It is their affirmation of the oneness of God. We are monotheist. We're not tritheist. We don't believe there's three gods. We believe there's one God, and He happens to somehow be in three different persons. We believe one God. So that's a true statement. Deuteronomy 6:4. For even if, first class, since there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, there are indeed a vast number of gods and lords. What's he saying? Well, over in chapter 10, I believe, verse 20, verse 19 and 20, he's going to say that though there is no real, no reality behind the statue, say, of, let's just say, Zeus, that what's happened is that the demonic, the fallen angels, are using the false worship of Zeus to manipulate fallen man for their purposes. Now, what am I saying? There is a spiritual reality of evil in our world. Now, there is no Zeus and there is no Mercury, but there is certainly personal evil impacting our lives on a daily basis, and people get caught up in very sincere motives toward Zeus, great sacrifices toward Zeus, but what they're doing is being manipulated by the demonic. Now, friends, if you've never met someone who's a member of a world religion who is very committed, very sincere, very informed about what they believe, you haven't done much visiting, folks. Now, I've heard some committed, sincere, loving, moral people, but I think their eyes have been blinded by the evil one. So Paul's saying, yes, there is no reality in idols. Yes, there is one God, but idolatry is used by evil. And then he continues. For yet for us there is but one God, the Father, who is the source of all things and the goal of our living. You might want to see Romans 11:36. He's saying, God the Father. You're right, there's one God. And all things flow from Him. And but one Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If there's one God, how can Jesus be divine? If there's one God, how can Jesus be divine? We've just talked about the Father. You see, the New Testament did not want a Trinity. This isn't something we got in the back room and said, hey, let's think of a Trinity. We were impacted with this message. There is one God only. He has a Son. The Son is divine. The Son's name is Jesus. There is a Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is a person. He has a personality. He can be grieved. He can be thwarted. So here we got one God. We've got a divine Son and a personality Spirit. Now, like it or not, we've got three aspects of that one God. Now, the Bible never used the term Trinity, but the aspects of those three persons in that oneness are expressed throughout. Just think of Matthew, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of, right off the bat, the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand academically how one can be three. I do not understand that. There is no good analogies for that. The best analogy is that I am to one person a son. I am to another person a husband. I am to another person a father. I am one entity. But I have three defined personal relationship roles. That's the closest we can come to God. Now, I believe the fact here, he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've gone through this title several times, the word Lord is used by the New Testament writers as an Old Testament name for Yahweh. When it's applied to Jesus in theological contexts, it always means deity. The word Jesus is the same word as Joshua of the Old Testament. It means Yahweh saves, or salvation is from Yahweh. It was given to Jesus by the angel in Matthew 1:21. Every time the New Testament writers use Jesus by itself, just Jesus went, it speaks of His humanity, always. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah, which means the Anointed One. So what we have in this full title is the deity, the humanity, and the title, function, or office of Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Through whom everything was made. My goodness. This is saying, with other passages in the New Testament, and we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God spoke and things began to form and the stars were flung into space, this passage, along with John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, the one that flung those stars was the person of Jesus Christ. The one who knelt down in the clay of the Tigris-Euphrates River and made man was Jesus Christ. Jesus is God the Father's agent of creation. Matter of fact, Colossians 1:16 even says that the spiritual realm, the angels, the demonic, all of that was created by the Son. Everything seen and unseen has been made by Jesus Christ. Then we move in verse 7, it says, but it is not in all of you that such a knowledge is found. Now, friends, that was like hitting these Christians with a sledgehammer. Here they were saying, we all know certain things about this matter. We're all intelligent about this, Paul. We know this and this and this and this. And Paul says, you're right. You do know some things. And if you truly know some things, your life will show it. And then Paul comes around and says, but all of you don't have this knowledge. What he's saying is, all of you are not mature Christians. Now, for a church that prided themselves on their intellectual acuteness, this was pretty painful. Pretty painful. But it is not in all of you that such a knowledge is found. Some, because of their past habits with idols, even down to the present moment, still eat such food as was really sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences, because they are over-scrupulous, are contaminated. I want to use a theoretical thing, and I want you to really think, and I want you to really struggle with me. A person you know that you love, a family you know's daughter, comes to you in private and says, I have been taught all my life that makeup is a sin. Lipstick, eyeshadow is a sin. But I'm having so much pressure from my peers at school about wearing makeup that I don't know what to do. Can you help me? What would you do? There's two sides to that question. Number one,
You must sincerely look that girl in the eye and say, honey, do you believe that makeup is a sin? If she says yes, you must tell her, don't wear it. You cannot violate her understanding in faith because of your understanding in faith.
Now, I may say to her, in a second thing, if you think it's sin, you better not do it. The second thing I would say is, honey, what are you basing your theology on about this? My parents told me, my preacher told me, everybody in my church believes this. Honey, you're going to have to go back to the Bible and read it for yourself. And you're going to have to see if you agree with what you've been told by significant people in your life based on the Bible alone, hon. Because in things like this, you can't trust parents or preachers or denomination or peers. You must go to the only source, and that's the Bible. Hon, you need to read the New Testament, and based on what you read, you need to decide. But hon, until you do, you better not wear makeup. Why am I saying that?
We must live according to the light we currently have.
You can't live according to my light. I can't live according to your light. I must walk in faith in what I understand God's will is until I get new information or what I have is corrected. You see, I'm going to stand before God for what I understand, not what you understand. Now, I'm not talking about weaker or stronger. I'm just saying weak or strong is not even the question. It's you've got to act on what you believe the truth is. You must act on what you believe. You can't act on parents' belief. You can't act on denominational belief. But we do. When it comes down to the bottom line, when you pray sincerely, Lord Jesus, lead me in a path that's pleasing to you, then you must walk the path. Now, maybe you've got the wrong path. That's quite possible because I know I've been on many paths sincerely and had to change paths. Many times in my life I had to change what I believe for new information. I've read the Scriptures more. I've understood more. I've talked to people who've asked me questions I couldn't answer with what I believe. And I've had to change. There is nothing embarrassing about changing your position. What is embarrassing is being influenced by peer pressure. I want to use an example this morning. I hope you'll understand. I don't see the young man here tonight. I wish he was. One of our choir folks raised their hand today. Did you see him? I was thrilled to death that young man raised his hand. He was so excited over the music, he just lifted that hand up when he was used to God. I thought to myself, I hope God chokes every person who looks down on that boy. Now, maybe you don't feel comfortable raising your hand in church. The moment you get your critical attitude on that boy who did, God's on your case. You keep your rules off him. You let him express. We have several charismatics go here. I thank God for them. Wish we had more. And they tell me, Bob, I'd love to raise my hand in church sometime. I tell them, God tells you to raise your hand. You don't raise your hand, it's sin for you. Sin? Because you ain't raising your hand because the other turkeys don't like it, are you? Surely you wouldn't take a vote to see if you're supposed to raise your hand to God. You can't do what others think you ought to do. If it's sincere and you ought to do it, you better do it. As unto the Lord, let the chips fall where they may with peers. I'm sure there's something they do bothers you too. You know, a lot of people who raise their hand are mad at you because you don't. Even at the pits. You know, you raise it, you're damned. If you do, you're damned. That's the way we think about people. Look what they're doing. Now, I will tell you, some of the things you do bothers me. Honest to goodness, some of the things you do bother me. And I know the other's true because I hear it. food will never bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it. We are no better if we do. Some preacher one time told me, he said, Bob, if you don't fast one day a week, you'll never be a Spirit-filled preacher. Well, I ain't about to fast one day a week. Now it'd take God three times to get me there because what that guy said to me. I just got mad he would say that to me. You know, I wouldn't do it for nothing now. Now, for his life, that may have been very significant. Fasting or not fasting will not bring us to God. Now, if he believes he should fast and he didn't, and I believe I shouldn't and I did, that would be a barrier between me and God. Now, look, Jesus put it so, and we're so hung up on this as Baptists. We're not Jewish. You know, we think catfish and barbecue's all right. Shrimp, that's good stuff. And a Jew would just be horrified to see what you eat. The fact that you cook meat and the next day put some dairy product in the same bowl, a Jew would go through the roof. You're just ceremonially unclean. You're the scum of the earth because of what you put in your mouth. Now, you would never criticize a guy for eating catfish, but you do put rules on people about what they eat and drink. Because deep down, Baptists think what you eat and drink will get you to God in some way. No. Jesus said it this way. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. There is nothing inherently evil in physical things. There is nothing inherently evil in physical things. Let me give you an example. I've done this so many times here. I hope you don't get tired of this. If you were a soldier and you were wounded in battle and a medic came by and gave you a shot of opium, you'd hug his neck. If you just had back surgery or cancer surgery and you were in great pain and they hit you with one of those potent pain-killing shots made from opium and heroin, you'd thank the nurse that shot you with that shot. But opium derivatives in the back alley of a street that consumes the lives of young people is evil. Opium is not the problem. Man's use of opium is the problem. And man has twisted every gift that God has given. Take sex. Wonderful, wholesome gift from God for mankind. We've twisted it. We've perverted it. We've taken it out of godly bounds. But sex is not the problem. People are the problem. Food is not the problem. People are the problem. Now, we don't have problem with meat offered to idols, but we've got problem with food today, don't we? Friends, to eat or not to eat is maybe not the question for modern America. It's how much to eat and not to eat. We spend more on diet fads than third world countries have to buy food with. What we want is to eat all we want and stay like we are. Food will not bring us to God. But you must see to it that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to over-scrupulous people. You know what will destroy a spiritual New Testament church? Your rights. Your God-given, holy, Spirit-filled rights will kill a congregation. What you have a right to do is the greatest enemy of a loving church. Because rights are usually the tool that the evil one uses to cause friction. What will happen when you become mature is That you'll take all those rights that you know you have in Jesus Christ. You know you have them. You know all things are clean. You know that's no problem. You know you can if you want. And then you'll take those rights. And for others who do not feel that way and who may be offended, you just put those rights in your pocket and you never bring them out again. Christian maturity is seen in self-limiting love in the area of rights. Verse 10. For if somebody, third class conditional, sees you who have an intelligent view of this matter, partaking of a meal in an idol's temple, he will surely be built up, won't he? I'm paraphrasing that. The word is built up. It's sarcasm. Paul's saying, if they see you in that temple, laying there, enjoying that food, you're really going to edify that weaker brother, aren't you? Now, if you want to see the parallel of this, you ought to see chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, where Paul says, you can't do that. But here he says, you think you have a good matter about this. You think you have freedom. You're really building up the church of Jesus, aren't you, when you run roughshod with your view of freedom over everybody else's faith. And we got two groups in the church. One group thinks they're so stinking liberal, so stinking smart, so stinking free. Those old fuddy-duddies, they don't know what they're talking about. They're just rule-oriented, and we just flaunt our rights. Oh, I'm free. That's just as much a sin as the group over here says, don't do this or you're out of God's will. Friends, there's two extremes in every truth. If you're out flaunting your rights, or if you're out judging everybody else by what you think is right, you are out of the will of God. And you're not acting in love. Yes, the over-scrupulous brother for whom Christ died is ruined by your so-called knowledge. It's going to be real cool when we get to heaven. We say, boy, God, I knew you so well, and I just lived my life in freedom and joy. And then God's going to point over to the side. Say, do you remember Ralph? Sure, Lord, I remember Ralph. Remember Sally? Yeah, I remember Sally. Remember John and Frank and Sue, Opal, Jeff, Ned? Yeah, I remember them. They're not going to be here because of your rules, because of your freedoms. They turned away from me, fella, because of your freedoms. God help us. If one soul misses heaven because of our freedoms, it's going to kill you on that day. And the other side's just as true. Come to God and say, God, I'm a wonderful Christian. I didn't do that and 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 that. I didn't do any of those. And God's going to say, you see, Ralph, Sally, Sue, Ned, Betty, they're not here today because they saw your rigid life and didn't come to the Savior. You can be too loose and you can be too tight, and only the Spirit of God can tell you where you are. So what's the bottom line? Is your life attracting people to Jesus, and are you walking in love? That's the bottom line. If nobody's come to Christ the last 10 years by watching you live, you ain't living the right life. Sorry. I don't care how happy you are with it. A life that is not spiritually attractive to lost people is out of bounds. Are people asking you, what do you have? Ruined by your so-called knowledge. Now, if in such a way you sin against your brother and wound, that's the word, beat up with a stick, beat up your over-scrupulous conscience, their over-scrupulous conscience, you are actually sinning against Christ. Ah! You mean when I hurt somebody's feelings, I'm hurting Christ's feelings? Even somebody's turned off because they see my life, I'm turning them away from Christ? Yes. I'll give you two examples. Paul, in Acts 9, 4 and 5, on the road to Damascus, bright light from heaven shone, he fell to the ground. He was on his way to persecute the church. He had been actively persecuting the church in Jerusalem and around. And Jesus spoke out of heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Paul was persecuting Christians. And Jesus said, "When you hurt them, you hurt me." Now, the positive. Matthew 25, verses 35 and 40. Judgment day, the sheep and the goats are separated. Jesus says, "I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you came unto me." They said, "Lord, we never saw you sick and hungry and clothed." He said, "When you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me." And then he says, "To offer a cup of water in my name is to give it to me." There's a story it's always touched me in that area. It's by a man named Francis of Assisi. You know him. Francis was a very wealthy, middle-class man who gave his life to the Lord. Wonderful believer. One day he was riding outside of town on his horse with a beautiful purple robe of the elite of his city, and he saw a leper. And he got off his horse and took that robe and wrapped it around that leper and gave that leper a hug. And that night, Francis of Assisi had a dream. Thought he saw Jesus in heaven. And Jesus was wearing his robe. You hugged any lepers lately? Maybe a leper to you is someone who does some rules that you don't do. You hugged any lepers lately? So then, if food can make my brother fall, I will never, no, never. Triple negative in Greek. I will never, no, never eat meat again, in order to keep my brother from falling. The word here in Greek, we get the English word scandalize from this. May I ask you a very appropriate question? Is there anything you're so proud of doing, be it rules or freedom, that if you knew it was keeping someone from Christ, you knew it was keeping them from Christ, you would not lay at the feet of the cross? You need to pray. If you're here and your life is not personally attracting people, you work with them every day in the office and they never comment about anything you do, you need to pray about what there might be in your life that's keeping people from coming to Christ. Friends, we need to limit our lives by the culture in which God has placed us. I'm not saying what we do or don't do in Lubbock, Texas may not be the same as what they do or don't do in New Orleans or New York or Seattle or Tokyo or Santiago. Do you know in Santiago, if you smoke a cigarette, you can't be a Christian and they will not accept your testimony as a Christian if you smoke or use tobacco at all? Now, we don't live in San Diego, so smoke all you want to. Flame, man. Have cancer. I don't care. It's up to you. It's not a big deal here, is it? We don't judge you by smoking or not smoking. But we do have some cultural rules here. I'm saying in the place God put you, conform to the culture for Jesus' sake in love. If there are some things in our culture, and there are, that turn people off, don't be doing them. I'm not saying you can't do them in freedom. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying Jesus won't let you. I'm saying because you live in Lubbock, Texas, there's a lifestyle we need to live in Lubbock, Texas to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And anything less than that is sin for us. It may not be sin in San Diego. It may not be sin in Tokyo. But Lubbock, Texas, we conform to the culture in which God's placed us, that I might become all things to all men, that I might win